We're going to look at two texts to start off tonight, and the first is in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Actually, all three hymns that we sang tonight are directly relevant to the theme that we're looking at. The second hymn, Rise My Soul to Watch and Pray, fits with this text. James 4, verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The other text is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Starting in verse 9, the apostle writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." As we come to our subject tonight, we're not going to review for time's sake. We're going to plunge right into the theme, and that is, how does the Christian actually experience deliverance? We've been building up now for a number of weeks, giving background foundation, looking at the gospel as the fulfillment of God's promise of deliverance, delivering us from the penalty of our sin, delivering us from the power and dominion of Satan, and delivering us also from the power of sin itself. And so that's what we're looking at, because when we say to be delivered from the penalty of sin, if we understand that biblically, theologically, we understand that that's talking about justification. Justification is forensic. It's a legal declaration. It is not experienced per se. It's not something that happens to you whereby you go, "I just felt justification." All right? Justification is a legal declaration by God in heaven saying that your sins have been acquitted and perfect righteousness has been imputed to your account. When we talk about being delivered from the dominion of darkness or from the authority and kingdom of Satan, that may or may not be experiential in terms of our life, depending on what kind of life we've been living. Some people are more painfully aware of being in dominion to darkness. Other people are ignorant of being in dominion, under the dominion of darkness, but it's a deliverance nevertheless. It is this last aspect of deliverance, deliverance from the power of sin, that usually causes us some level of distress, because our expectation, after reading Romans 6, for instance, those who have been buried with Christ have died to sin. We read passages like that. No one who has been born of God continues in sin, 1 John 3. We read passages like that, and we think to ourselves, well, I continue to sin, and so where is my deliverance from the daily power of sin? Where is my deliverance from remaining corruption? Where is my deliverance from besetting sin? Where is my deliverance from this barrage of temptation, which often bring forth sin and death? The first thing that we're going to say tonight is this: God's deliverance of his people from the power of sin is not a cookie cutter deliverance. God does not do for all of his people in exactly the same way. There are times where God actually does deliver us from our sins in, and these are the two words that you need to get, immediate and extraordinary way. God does deliver us from the power of our sin sometimes in an immediate and extraordinary way. Now, what I mean by immediate is not necessarily instantaneous, although that is frequently the case. I mean immediate apart from observable means. Okay? So to say immediate is without means. There are times where God actually intervenes in our lives, delivers us from some bondage, some sin, and does it immediately, that is, with no apparent observable means. And he also does it, and this is the second word, in an extraordinary way. By extraordinary, what I mean is in a way that is outside of the regular processes of growth and sanctification. There are times where God comes to us and delivers us, sets us free, and it is absolutely miraculous. It is absolutely inexplicable. It is real. It is definitive. It is experiential, and it can be in all different arenas of life. In originally preparing this message for the men's retreat, I asked a couple of people that I knew had lived lives of serious bondage to particular sins, drug addiction being one of them, and asked them, what happened when God came to you and saved you? Was there this continual struggle with drugs and other things? And both of them were able to testify there was something that happened that came in that goes beyond the explanation in words, where God actually broke my desire to get high. He broke my desire to shoot up. He broke my desire so that all of a sudden those things that I lived for now seemed utterly abhorrent and detestable to me. That's what I'm talking about. No observable means, instantaneous in the sense of God coming, breaking through, and God does do that. But he doesn't always do that. In fact, I would suggest that he doesn't even normally do that. The other way that God delivers us from our sins is what we can call the usual way. And the usual way that God delivers us from our sins is, you guessed the two words, mediate and ordinary. By mediate, I simply mean through the use of God-given means. Ordinary, that is, through the regular processes of sanctification and spiritual growth. Now, to contrast these two things, these two ways that God delivers us, if you think back, what happens to conversion is actually a pretty good illustration of what we're talking about. And I'm going to suggest, unless you were converted in childhood and actually can't think back from a time when you were in darkness, and if you can't remember the time when you were in darkness and you were converted in childhood, give thanks to God. That is a marvelous demonstration of the grace of God, all right? Your conversion is no less real than the person that had a needle hanging out of their arm, okay? But most of us can remember a period of darkness, and then we remember the period of light. We can remember the state of death, and we can remember the state of life. We can remember the darkness and the light. And I would suggest that what happened to most, if not all of us, who can remember those two very distinct states, is that when God came and saved us, there were certain sins that died immediately. There were certain things that all of a sudden, as a new creature in Christ, you no longer wanted to have anything to do with those things. In my own personal experience, as a 13-year-old altar boy, I could swear better than anybody else at Holy Family Catholic School, and there were some very fine swearers, all right? I could put words together that I didn't even know what they meant, but they sure sounded good all put together, okay? And I was foul-mouthed. And when God saved me, the very first thing that I noticed was that I didn't talk like that anymore. Right? So there are things that when God saves us, when God regenerates us, gives us a new heart, there are things that that immediately drop off. Things that are, you know, maybe you're living with your girlfriend. All of a sudden you realize, hey, this needs to stop. Maybe you've got a foul mouth. Maybe you're a thief. And all of a sudden you realize, I can't do that anymore. And there are things that just seem absolutely obvious. God, as it were, takes those things away, frees you from those things so that you never have the desire to go out and steal ever again. All right? But then there are other sins that cling to you like dog hair on black pants. Okay? You know what I'm talking about. You look and you say, how did I get all those stupid dogs? I can't wait for them to die. Finally, we won't have any more dog hair in the house. And so you go and you get this thing and you're rubbing the, you know, actually I only want one of my dogs to die, but anyway, you know, and you go through and you rub the lint brush all over and you look at all the dog, you go, wow. And then you take three steps and you look and there's more. Okay. Sometimes that's our experience with sin too, is that there's stuff that just sticks to us. And that's what the Bible actually calls a besetting sin, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It's the kind that just clings to you. It's the kind that you know it's wrong, you want it to die, you want to put it off, but you seemingly can't get rid of it that easily. And then, of course, there is the kind of sin when you're a brand new Christian that you don't even know is sin yet. You've been doing this stuff so long in certain patterns of thinking or certain things that you do and you don't even realize it's sin. And it actually takes a few months, a few years, a few decades for you to get high enough spiritual IQ to say, wow, that was stupid and sinful. I better stop that, all right? And so when we become a new Christian, a new creature in Christ, there are things that die immediately. There are things that cling to us immediately. And there are things that we learn over time that is something that needs to be put to death. Now, as Christians, when we talk about being delivered from the power of sin, what do we want? We want the immediate and the extraordinary. All right? That's what we want. Now, here's the good news. It is not bad to want God to deliver you like that, as long as it's not an excuse to be lazy and not to pursue the means of sanctification. It is completely normal for people who love God, who have a new heart, for them to want to change, for God to change them in an extraordinary, immediate way. I mean, how many times, just out of curiosity, how many times have you cried out to God, God, please, not only forgive me of this sin, but take this away from me. You ever pray that? You ever ask God? Okay. All right. The rest of you need to just start praying about your sins, and you'll start praying like that, okay? Because that's just part of Christian experience. It's part of Christian longing. There are things that you know that stain you and that hurt your relationship with God and displease God, and you want those things to be gone. You know, you want the sin and the stain to be gone. You don't want to do these things anymore, whether they're habits. Some people enter into the Christian life and they have terrible habits that they can't shake to save their lives. And they pray over and over again, God, take this away from me. Now, sometimes those prayers for deliverance like that are foolish prayers. That we should be glad God doesn't answer. There are times, for instance, let's say you struggle with anger. And one of the things that you struggle with is losing your temper and having outbursts of anger. You can pray all day long, God, help me not to be angry. And I would submit to you that ends up being a foolish prayer because God wired you to be angry. But he didn't wire you to be sinfully angry. Does not the perfect and holy God have anger? Why would we pray for something to be taken out of us that the Bible commands us to be? Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. What we need to be praying is, God, help me to control myself. God, take away from me these outbursts of mine. There still needs to be something inside of me. Or the young man who just says, Lord, take away all my sexual desire. I don't want to lust anymore. Okay. Well, unless he's planning on joining the monastery, this is just not going to be a good thing 10, 15, 20 years from now. And so there are times where we do cry out, God, deliver me, save me from this sin, save me from... And that is right and it is good. Such yearnings, such pleading, such prayers for deliverance are right and good as long as you realize that God may not do it that way. As long as you realize that when God doesn't deliver you from that particular desire or from that particular sin, that he is not saying to you, I still want this to be a part of your life. God may not do the immediate and extraordinary for a number of reasons, untold reasons. And in fact, I think that it's safe to say that there are times where God allows us to have prolonged struggles with certain sins for very specific reasons. One such reason that God may allow his child to struggle in a certain area of his or her life is to keep that Christian contrite and humble. Could you imagine what horrible, proud, arrogant people we would be if God delivered us from all of our struggles? And see, the last thing that we ever usually say is, God, deliver me from pride. Because we're too proud to admit that we're arrogant. And so all of a sudden, if God were indeed just to deliver us from absolutely all of the struggles, all the besetting sins, and didn't allow us to struggle through those things, we would become absolutely unpleasant to be around, and our pride would rage within our hearts. So sometimes God says, I love you. You're free from the penalty of this. Everything that you need to be free from the power of it is at your disposal. But I am not just going to, as it were, snap my fingers and make this one go away. To keep us humble and dependent. And that's really the other thing, is it not? When do we feel the most dependent on God? Is it not when we actually have that sense of failure and have that sense of, Lord, I feel like I'm mastered by this thing, and there's a sense of utter dependence. And so sometimes God allows us to struggle. Now, God does not want us to succumb. He does not want us to be mastered by anything. But sometimes he withholds from us the immediate and extraordinary in order to cause us to pursue him in a way that shows that we are indeed dependent upon him for everything. Because one of the things that we are very prone towards is self-righteousness. And if this sin fell away, and that sin fell away, and this sin fell away, then all of a sudden our self-righteousness would explode through the roof because we would end up taking credit for it ourselves. And yet, once we struggle and battle and hack and fight and gouge and chop off right hands and pluck out right eyes and have been stained with the blood of the fight of faith, we realize that once victory finally comes, that it was not by might, it was not by power, but it was by God's Spirit. Other times, God may be simply testing our hunger for holiness. One of the clear indicators that I don't hunger for holiness like I ought is when I am very, very comfortable with the sins that I'm in. And so there are times where God refuses, as it were, does not permit us to be delivered in an immediate, extraordinary way, and instead leaves us in this. And in fact, we saw this when we studied Isaiah chapter 65 few years ago, where the children of Israel actually said, God, why have you turned us astray and hardened our hearts. Isaiah 65:17. Now, whether that is an accurate depiction of what took place, listen to the words of John Owen on that. He says, God may be said to cause men to err from his ways and to harden their hearts from his fear by withholding upon their provocation some such supply of his spirit and actings of his grace as they formerly enjoyed, listen, in order to keep up their hearts to the ways and in the fear of God. There are times where God leaves us, as it were, slugging it out in the pit to demonstrate how hungry we are to change. You do understand. The only people who ever change are the ones that really want to change. Those are the only people who change. That holds across the board in God's economy. The reason many people don't change is because at the end of the day, they don't want to change. They may want to be free from the consequences of their sin. They may want to be free from all of the unpleasantries of their sin. They may want to be free from the pain of their sin, but at the end of the day, they don't want to be free from their sin. And so God may leave us in that state in order to test us and our hunger for holiness. And so, if God sometimes does it in immediate, extraordinary ways, and usually does it in immediate, ordinary ways, how in the world do we approach the Christian life and try to experience deliverance in an increasing way? Well, here's in a sense, a balanced perspective. One, we can and should have confidence that everything we need to be freed from the power of sin has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ, and that there is a sense in which we have died to sin in our union with Jesus. We should have that confidence. Really, again, going back to last week, no matter how much we may struggle against a particular temptation, no matter how much we may struggle against a besetting sin, the fact is that there has been a decisive event that has taken place that the Bible calls sanctification, whereby I am now in a totally different relationship, even to the sins that I still struggle with. And that is in itself a demonstration of the fact that I have been freed, liberated through the gospel to the power of sin. Now, it may tyrannize me, it may have guerrilla warfare on me, but it's no longer my Lord and no longer my master. And of that very thing, we should be absolutely, utterly confident about. And that's why I said at the end of last week's message, we need to preach to ourselves, you are no longer a slave, you are a son, Galatians 4:7. You have been purchased, you've been bought, you've been redeemed, you've been regenerated, you've been justified, you've been adopted into God's family, you have died to sin, sin no longer reigns over you, Jesus Christ reigns over you, you may have sin in you, but you're no longer in sin, and that break has taken place definitively, decisively, at the cross of Jesus when you came to faith in Him. And of that, you can be absolutely confident. One of the problems, and you encounter this all the time in pastoral counseling, is when people are really struggling with something, oftentimes they become very myopic, and the only thing that consumes them is this particular struggle with this particular sin. And sometimes the role of the biblical counselor is to get this person who is so distressed and distraught over this battle to take a step back and to say, get a bigger picture and look at what God has done for you from the beginning until now. Look at what God has done. And then sometimes what you need to do is you need to extrapolate on that. Look at, God has done, God has not immediately and extraordinarily delivered you from this particular thing right now, and He calls you to put it to death and to grow in grace and to spiritually lay hold of all of the means in order to get past this thing, and it's going to cost blood, sweat, tears, prayers, striving, killing, all the rest. But you know what? Take a step back and look at everything else God has done for you. And if God has done this much for you, you're just looking right now just at this, but you can look at this. God's done this much for you. And if God's done this much for you from there to there, will he not also do that much for you from there to there? So there's hope. There's hope. So you can be absolutely confident that you've been freed from the power of sin, and everything you need to live that out has already been accomplished for you. The second thing is that we can and should experience increasing levels of that freedom. Now, you know that I believe in what B.B. Warfield called miserable sinner Christianity. All right. Now, it's an absolutely it'd be a terrible sermon title, especially if they put it in the newspaper. But basically, miserable sinner Christianity was Warfield's way of saying, listen, perfection is coming, but not in this life. And the fact is that as long as you're in this life, you won't be perfect. And you will struggle and battle with sin because the flesh wages war against the spirit against the flesh. It's the Romans 7, 14 to 25 thing. But the fact is that we should not only expect, but we should experience increasing measures of freedom and liberation in the Christian life, even though we'll never be totally free until Jesus comes back or until we die. Forgot to bring it with me, but in John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he's got a great section where he talks about the more you grow in holiness, the more you grow in Christ-likeness, the fact of the matter is the more painfully aware you will become of all the areas that aren't conformed to the image of Christ and all the areas that aren't growing in holiness. And so we should want that. We should desire that. A Christian or a person that says he's a Christian that doesn't want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus and experience increasing levels of freedom needs to take their pulse. We also should not have low expectations of the power of the gospel. Some people think that what a Calvinist is a person who says, well, thank goodness that God elected me because I certainly ain't going to change from now until Jesus comes back. Well, got to sin a little bit every day. Might as well map out the agenda. My expectation of the gospel is much more optimistic than that, right? The same gospel that came and freed us from the penalty of our sins and brought us life is the same gospel that brings us life every day. Our problem is that we don't live close enough to the gospel. We think that we're going to find, you know, something that's a little more meaty than the gospel. Well, let me just tell you something. There's nothing more meaty than the gospel. We'll put it like this. The gospel's where it's at. So don't have low expectations of the gospel. But on the other hand, don't have over-realized expectations that only belong to the age to come. I don't expect the minute that I believe in Jesus that I'm going to have 20/20 vision. I don't expect that the minute that I believe in Jesus, my hair is going to all stay this color for the rest of my life. I do somewhat expect for me to have this much hair for the rest of my life, but God may mock me in that. I don't know. There are certain expectations that only belong to the age to come, and sinlessness is an expectation that only belongs to the age to come. Sin will be eradicated one of these days, but not this day. Now, if you happen to go home and be with the Lord tomorrow, you will be free from sin. And only then can you rightfully claim to be a perfectionist. Until then, Romans 7, 14 to 25 is the Christian experience. Thankfully, Romans 7, 14 to 25 is not all of the Christian's experience, but it is a part of the Christian's experience. And so, the role of the gospel has to be central for us. If you want to have a balanced approach, understand that on the one hand, and here's the good news for us, on the one hand, it is in the gospel itself that is the continual source of forgiveness for all of our failures. You have to lay hold of that. The gospel has to be central because the gospel remains the primary source, the only source by which we are continually forgiven of our sins. God didn't save you and say, okay, now let's see how good you can do. God saves us, and you know what? That fountain opened for sin and uncleanness, Zechariah 13:1, that was opened up for us in which we found the pardon and forgiveness of sin when we came to Christ, is the same fountain that we need to visit again and again and again and again. And so the gospel stays central in the sense that the gospel is the source for my continual forgiveness of sin, so that if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, continually cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You need the gospel every single day because it's the gospel alone that is the source for your continual cleansing for sin. Every single time you sin, you know what you need to do? You need to be in the habit, you need to be in the pattern of going straightway to Christ, straightway to the Father, straightway to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness, and that honors the cross of Jesus. Don't get into evangelical penance. I'm not sorry enough. I haven't read my Bible enough. I haven't beat myself up enough. Once you've sinned, you go to that cross, you go to Christ afresh, anew, and you ask for forgiveness, you confess your sins, and what you find is a faithful Savior who will forgive. And you say, well, I've done that 10,000 times. Well, you're just beginning. If you visited the fountain open for sin and uncleanness 10,000 times, I suggest that if you're only halfway through life, you've got another 10,000 to go. Actually, probably another 12,500, because the more you grow in grace, the more sin you'll realize, and the more frequently you will go to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And so the gospel is that continual source for forgiveness. Oh, how we need to confess our sins every day. How we need to actually ask God to search our hearts every day. Lord, show me the ways that I've sinned. Show me the ways that I failed my wife. Show me the ways that I failed my kids. Show me the ways that I failed you. Show me the ways that I've walked that have not been in obedience to your word and to your law. Confess those things. But then also realize that the gospel is not only the source for continual forgiveness. The gospel is the only source for real power to be delivered from sin. Who do you think is going to experience greater liberation from the actual power of sin? The person who knows what it is to frequent the fountain open for sin and uncleanness and who has his mind fixed on the cross of Jesus, or the person who's simply trying to do it their own way? Well, it's the one who knows the path, the well-worn path to the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, who's going to experience increasing liberation from the power of sin. Now, there are a ton of things that we have that we don't really have time for, and I realize that we need to bring this to a close. That's why I put that resource sheet out there for you on some of these different areas. I gave you some suggestions on sermon resources and also some reading resources. If you didn't get that, ask somebody that has one, or I'll make some more copies. We're not going to spend any time on how God delivers us from Satan and his influence, or really any time on dealing with besetting sins. What I want to do in our last few minutes is I want to conclude this series by focusing on the biggest impediment as to why we don't experience increasing liberation from the power of our sins. There's all kinds of stuff that you can read and listen to that will help you to resist the devil, to draw near to God. There's all kinds of stuff that you can read that will help you put to death sins. We did a whole series on how to kill a sin. We went through step by step biblically how to kill a sin. You can listen to that. You can read good material that will help you. But I want us to think tonight as we conclude, what is one of the biggest impediments to me actually experiencing deliverance from the power of sin? I would suggest to you that there is an impediment to experiencing the freedom and power of the gospel of grace that is common and detrimental and draining in our lives. I want to suggest to you that there is an impediment that can rise up in our lives that actually holds us back from experiencing more liberating power in the gospel than we do. There's an obstacle that derails us again and again and again. Now, if you're a real Christian, if you have the Spirit of God in you, you want to be living free in Christ. You want to be living free from the power of sin. And so you understand that this identifying this impediment, this obstacle, is absolutely critical. In my experience in pastoral counseling, I believe that one of the biggest, not the only, but one of the biggest impediments to experiencing liberating power in the Christian life is having an unforgiving spirit that leads to a root of bitterness. I have thought a lot about what is actually the connection. But in a sense, the Bible itself gives us at least some connection. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 15, the writer says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." There is a connection in this passage between the grace of God and bitterness springing up in our hearts. It's as if the writer is teaching us, telling us that bitterness, unforgiveness, is like having clogged arteries that prevents the flow, the supply of the blood of grace into our lives. There's a sense, if you think of it this way, and this is probably a rather grotesque way to view it, but if you think of grace coming to us through this big pipe, this big 10-inch pipe, that God just pours all of the grace that we need. What bitterness does, which comes from an unforgiving spirit, what bitterness does is it begins to clog that pipe up, and that begins to inhibit the amount of grace that flows to us. The amount of grace that flows to us is in direct relation to the experience of freedom that we have in the gospel. And so there is a direct connection. Unforgiveness and bitterness actually is something that can cause us, in the words of Hebrews, to fall short of the grace of God. If there's anything that you need to experience increased liberty in the gospel and freedom from the power of sin, it's the grace of God. And so you're doing something that is preventing the very thing that you need in order to experience the power and the liberty. Unforgiveness, bitterness, a bitter heart cuts us off. It's like a gangrene in the soul that begins to spread and spread. And it is as if God says to us, "Haven't you heard? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." It's as if God says, as long as you're going to harbor that transgression, as long as you're going to harbor that sin, as long as you're going to harbor an unforgiving spirit, as long as you are going to harbor a bitter root in your own heart, why in the world should I let you experience the very thing that flows out of my forgiveness of you? That's the connection. The person who lives in increasing levels of liberty and power in the gospel is the person who doesn't outgrow forgiveness. He's the person who marinates in forgiveness. He's not the person who outgrows the cross. He's the person who's pitched his tent at the foot of the cross. And if there's anything that's true biblically about an unforgiving person, it is at bare minimum, they have forgotten the forgiveness of their own sins. Bare minimum, they're living far from Calvary. Bare minimum, they have lost sight of the most blessed gift of all. My child, your sins are forgiven. I don't usually do this as a practice, but it has occurred to me from time to time in dealing with people that have besetting sins that can't seem to get free. One of the things that we should probably be asking is there a root of bitterness in your heart that's cutting you off from the grace of God, minimizing God's forgiveness of you, and depreciating the value of the cross? How in the world can we really expect to experience increasing levels of liberty that flow to us from the cross when we in turn refuse to be a conduit of the grace of the cross to others and forgive them of their transgressions against us? I would suggest to you tonight that unforgiveness actually short circuits the very power source for living free in Christ. And so, if that be the case, and we find that we have a besetting sin, not just that God has not delivered us from immediately and extraordinarily, but a besetting sin that seems to control us, besetting sin that seems to be our master, a besetting sin that seems to always have the upper hand no matter what, a besetting sin that seems as if the devil himself gets to call the shot every time I open my eyes in the morning. If we find ourselves absolutely swamped, absolutely overwhelmed, absolutely in bondage, maybe one of the questions we need to ask is, Lord, are there impediments in my heart that are preventing me, prohibiting me from experiencing the power of the gospel? There was this woman whose husband had been unfaithful, and she struggled and struggled and struggled to forgive. And God brought her to the place where she was able to clean out all the bitterness in her heart and to really forgive. That, by the way, doesn't mean you'll never have a bad thought or you'll never struggle. But you know the difference. She was able to clean out that root of bitterness. She was able to pluck it up. God cleansed her in profound ways, and she was able to authentically extend forgiveness to her husband. And you know one of the side effects? She started to grow spiritually in ways that she never, ever knew. And so, we need to learn these truths, don't we? We need to learn what it means to be delivered from our sins. Let me just tell you something. This is not a method to be mastered. It's a truth to be lived. And there is a difference. And we live in this crazed evangelical culture that says, give me steps, give me methods, give me this and that, things to do. And this is not so much method as it is truth to be laid hold of, to be believed, and to be lived. Just saw the other day in Henry Scougal's little book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, he says, we may have many, many true notions floating around our heads, and we may be able even to articulate them, but the question is, have we really, really truly experienced them? Do we live them? Are they our own? That's what I ask you tonight. Are you really serious about being delivered from the power of sin? Cry out to God, free me, deliver me. And then be ready to put your hand to the plow and not look back, and to do whatever it takes to pluck out right eyes, not literally. If you come back next week with a patch on your eye, I'm going to be very disappointed in you. Pluck out right eyes, hack off right hands, chop off right foots, whatever it whatever it takes to be free. That's where our heart should be. Lord, whatever it takes to be free, that's what I'm willing to do. God blesses that kind of hunger and pursuit of holiness. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that these things would be helpful to us. We pray that they would go beyond the level of just interesting, and that we would realize that this is right where we live. This is the stuff we're going to deal with tomorrow morning. This is the stuff we're going to deal with as we talk to our wife or our coworkers, or as we battle our own selves. And Father, we pray that you would be a God of deliverance to us. Father, whether it is spectacular and immediate, or whether it is a long obedience in the same direction, we pray that we would depend wholly on you. You alone can deliver. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, help us to live close to the cross. Help us to live right beneath the cross of Jesus. Let it be that place where we take our stand. Father, may we be quick to confess our sins and seek forgiveness. And we pray that you would always keep our hearts tender to the great cost for the forgiveness of our sins. May we never take the cross for granted. May it be precious to us. And may by that cross the world be crucified to us and us to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.